Our text for the message this evening comes from Nehemiah chapter 10. We don't have any hymn selections this evening, because we will be having the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. Nehemiah chapter 10, just a reminder of the context. We've been dealing with a time of spiritual revival, if you could say that, in Israel's life. They're back in the land, they've rebuilt the wall, and they've had a time of reading and hearing the law of God again afresh, of celebrating the fact that they have heard and understood the law of God. And then last week, we saw how they had, from the rejoicing that they have heard, also comes the recognition of their own sin and a need to repent, both recognizing the sins of their fathers, in which they inherit in some of that guilt, and they are complicit in as well by their own actions, a time of repentance. And then this evening we'll look at their further response from a prayer of repentance to a renewed commitment to their end of the covenant that God has made with them. So we'll start actually reading in the last verse of chapter 9, kind of the end of that prayer that the people made, and then going on into chapter 10. I tried to see if there was a way I could get around reading this list of names that begins it, but since I have made a point that we should read the names in previous sermons, I cannot go against my principle this evening. So, Nehemiah, beginning at verse 38 of chapter 9, the end of their great prayer of repentance. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Zeruiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malkuch, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Genethon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah, these are the priests, and the Levites, Jeshua, son of Azaniah, Binui, the sons of Hanandad, Kadimiel, and their brothers Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu, the chiefs of the people, Parash, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adon, Atter, Hezekiah, Azur, Hobiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harif, Anoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezer, Meshez Abel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashab, Haloesh, Pila, Shobek, Rehum, Hashbanah, Masiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, Bana. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord and his rulers and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offerings, the regular burnt offerings, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of the ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks. And to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine, the oil, to our priests, to the chambers of the house of our God. And to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this, your word, this great event in the life of the exiles as they have returned to the land, may you also work a similar desire, the same similar to what they had in our hearts, and may you open our eyes and open our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I cannot read this account of the history of God's people renewing their covenant with God, then being, as a good Presbyterian, being reminded of a singular event in the history of the Presbyterians in Scotland in 1638. Those of you who are part of the confessions class that we are having after the morning service know that one of the things we talked about early in that class was how some of the things that brought about the English Civil War, which, kind of an aside thing, resulted in the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith, was an event where the King of England sought to impose his own vision of what worship should look like on the Presbyterians in Scotland in ways they thought were actually going against God's word, or at least imposing things that should not be imposed, seeing them as popish innovations. And you remember that dramatic story when the bishop gets up and starts reading the at that time the Book of Common Prayer from the pulpit. A waiting lady took her stool and threw it at the bishop, saying, and I won't remember how she said it in her Scottish brogue, but said something to the effect of, "Will you say pass in mass in my ear, you false priest?" And that started a whole kind of uprising there in Edinburgh that resulted in something of a revival in the consciousness of the people there, and a commitment to stand firm in the face of even war to maintain what they saw as the true religion, the true reformed religion in the face of all innovations being imposed on it. And so a couple months after this event, they gathered there in that same church where this stool had been thrown to sign what came to be called the National Covenant, where they wrote up this long document, which is actually, at least when I visited St. Giles Cathedral, where this happened, they actually still had a copy of it sitting there. You could go up and look at it and see the names written on it. They put up this document saying, hey, we are committing ourselves to stand firm in defending and maintaining the true government of the Church of Scotland in the face of even the violence of the King of England, even as we swear our support of him in his rights as king. And in addition to that, they say, as we're making this promise before God, we're renewing ourselves to live in accordance to what we know God's word says. Let me just read a section from this National Covenant from 1638. "And because we cannot look for a blessing from God upon our proceedings, except with our profession and subscription, we join such a life and conversation as beseemeth Christians who have renewed their covenant with God, we therefore faithfully promise for ourselves, our followers, and all others under us, both in public and in our particular families and personal carriage, to endeavor to keep ourselves within the bounds of Christian liberty and to be good examples to others of all godliness, soberness, and righteousness, and every duty we owe to God and to man. So they wrote this and renewed themselves to a commitment to God's covenant, renewing themselves to living lives which are in keeping with what God called them to do. And then they all filed forward to sign their names on this document, on this national covenant, starting with some of the leaders and nobles of Scotland. And there were so many people that they had, for hours, they were coming forward to sign this document. They had to actually, in the end, carry it out into the Greyfriars churchyard. And there, if you ever go there, there are big flat tombstones that look like tables. And they spread it out on the tables, and people continued to come forward and sign their names to the document. Then they made copies of it and sent it to all corners of Scotland. And I think the numbers are something like 60,000 people ended up signing their names to this document. And many started signing their names even with their own blood. They signed their name to this document, signifying their seriousness to their commitment here. And many of them would indeed shed their blood in defense of this covenant that they were signing. One person notes that they were sawing many of these strong Scottish men were weeping as they came forward and signed this document. And this person says, you know, it must be a serious thing if a Scottish man is getting emotional about something. You know, something true must be at work in him as they came forward weeping and signing their names to this document, committing themselves, renewing their commitment to what they saw as God's call for the church to be and to live in accordance with God called them personally and as a society to be. A mark of seriousness, of revival, of reform in their family and community. And these men who had signed their documents and who kind of came forward from that came to be called covenanters. And they saw themselves doing something very similar to what we see happening in Nehemiah today. And in fact, that's where they get the idea for what they would do, the coming together of a society to recommit themselves to following God, and even putting it down in writing and signing their names to it. They saw themselves doing similarly to what they did here in Nehemiah's day. For what happens here in Nehemiah flows from what happened a couple days before, or in fact a month earlier in the month, when they had heard the reading of God's word for the first time in a long time, that extended reading, and they were struck by how little their lives matched with what God's word described it should be. They were struck by the overabundance of God's grace in bringing them out of Egypt, but then hearing the sad tale of how their forefathers again and again and again had not lived up to what God had called them to be. And that moved them to first mourn and sigh and to want to weep, and the priest had to say, stop. Now's not the time yet. God chose to have this word read to you in the middle of a feast. So you should feast first that you've heard it. But then when the appropriate time came, they turned to this long prayer we looked at last week of repentance, telling the history of their fathers and seeing themselves in connection to that, leading up to that very present day, how God had been continually faithful to all his promises, and the halting and often failing and repeated failings of their fathers and even them to live up in response to the grace that God had shown them in the covenant. So they made this prayerful prayer of repentance, but then they didn't just say, I'm sorry. They said, we know we failed, and sometimes we know we're going to fail again. But they said, we want to renew our commitment to following what God calls us to be. And so they write this covenant. They renew their commitments to the covenant and then sign their names to it. And notice who signs it. Verse 29, it's all those who have separated themselves from the nations and to the law of God. They separated from, for what purpose? To the law of God, to the marriage relationship of Israel and God. They separated themselves from it and to it. And in that line, one of the first things that they say they're not going to do is something we spent a bit of time looking at earlier in Ezra and Nehemiah, and we'll unfortunately look again in a later part of Ezra and Nehemiah, the problem of intermarriage. They promised that they would not intermarry with the pagan nations around them. Again, this is not a racial thing, as we looked at earlier. Rather, it's a religious thing, that somebody could come and join with the people of Israel and be united to them, and that would be no problem. Think like Ruth or something like that. But they're talking about these political marriages or marriages of convenience where you would marry this to kind of unite yourself with these other prominent families who are not committed to Yahweh. And he says, we won't do that anymore. We will marry fellow believers. And then they go on from there to talk about some of the other commandments. And if you go through this, it's various things you see from, if you were to read through Numbers or Leviticus or some of these other things. They've read this and, hey, we have not had these things present in our life, or we've been kind of slack in our following of them, and they recommit them. One of the big ones being the Sabbath. And they had been practicing the Sabbath on their own, like where they would cease from work on their own on the Sabbath. But they notice that there's been a bit of a loophole. And they say, we are going to cut off this loophole as well in our commitment. And they say, they commit to themselves to, on the Sabbath, not only will they not sell things themselves or do work, they won't buy things from others who bring things into Jerusalem on that day. And again, we'll see some of this even coming later in Nehemiah. They commit themselves to not only abstaining from work themselves, but not causing others to work for them, or causing others to violate this Sabbath for their own sake. And beyond that, they commit to the Sabbath year, the economic principle that every 7 years there was supposed to be, or every period of time, there's supposed to be a period where you would release those who've been indebted from their debts. You were not to keep people in perpetual debt slavery. That was not something that was to be practiced in Israel. They were to give the land rest, something they hadn't been doing. That not only were they supposed to rest, they gave the land rest. They read all these things in God's law and says, we have not been doing them, and they recommit themselves to them. So much of what they talk about here is economic. They're saying, in our economic lives, in our society's lives, we are going to seek to put into practice the principles that we see in God's law. We're not going to be a people that cause our brothers and sisters fall into perpetual debt-induced poverty and servitude, contrary to what it talks about in Deuteronomy, where it says that part of the purpose of this releasing from in the Sabbath year was to, so there would be no poor among them, to cause everybody to not be pulled into generational poverty. And then beyond that, a large portion of it is focused on support for the temple and all the various tithes and giving of what, how God has blessed them, the giving from that to support the work of the priests and the work of the temple. Kind of, you could summarize that whole section in the last verse of the chapter. We will not neglect the house of our God. And this isn't even just talking about the tithe. I heard one pastor say, you know, the tithe was kind of like the start. The tithe was kind of like the 10% basis. But you look at all the other things, the firstborn of your cattle, the first fruits of your thing. That's all in addition to the tithe, so that they're every little bit of their economic life, they want to recognize in their kind of giving and support of the temple that all of it was from God's blessing. And so they say, in all our economic life, we're going to recognize this is all from God, and we're going to honor God both in how we treat our workers. We even treat the sojourner who's coming in on the Sabbath. We want them to have rest as well, and in our support of the work of the temple. We will not neglect the house of our God. They even I always like notes here, you know, for those of you who work as auditors or as people who join in the counting on Sunday, we notice that when the Levites who seem to go out and collect in the villages outside of Jerusalem, it says, don't do it without a priest. In other words, there needs to be accountability in this going out to the villages to make sure that, you know, those who are tasked with this are being honest. You know, trust but verify, as Reagan said about the Russians and the nuclear arms agreement. Right, there's supposed to be accountability in this, even as they're seeking to do this. So there's many things we could focus on in thinking about how do some of these things apply to us in a new covenant context, and we could focus on, you know, talking about how some of the Sabbath principles should still apply to us, because as Presbyterians we believe that the Sabbath is a continuing thing that we should seek to honor in our daily lives, in our weekly lives, I should say, and that we should structure our lives in such a way that we can rest on that day and we can give rest to others, that we should seek to abstain from economic activity, not just for ourselves, but even as others. That's, I think, a calling that continues on into the New Testament, as our confession, I think, rightly emphasizes. Do we think about that a renewed interest and appreciation and commitment to God. But beyond that, in our economic life, as we engage in economics, particularly as those in positions of authority, do we seek to give rest to those around us? Not just rest in the case of, say, giving them a day off or making sure they don't have to work on Sunday or things along those lines, but is our structure of our economic life one to make sure that we're getting as much as we can, or are we engaged in economic activity in such a way that we're not pulling people and benefiting off of other people being crushed as we prosper? And I think that's a lesson that we should take from this as well, is that in our economic activity, it's not a godly way to grow wealthy if in doing that you're causing others to be crushed as you grow wealthy. I think it's an important principle that we can garner from some of the things they say here. Because not all these things that they do are actually commanded in God's word, like the wood gathering. That's not actually a command to gather wood for the temple. But they're committing themselves to this because in their current context, they know that this is something they need to do in order to fulfill their obligations to the temple. And so these aren't just explicit things they see, you know, listed in the Old Testament, and they're trying to do them. They're doing, again, maybe a confessions note here from the class, good and necessary consequence things, right? If you're going to have an altar, and you're going to have, you know, things burnt on it, you need to have wood for the altar, so how are we going to go about doing that in this context? And so they commit themselves to taking turns and doing what they need to do to provide for this work. But they're seeking to carry out those principles. And so we can look at some of those other aspects of that, but the more important thing I want to close with in looking at today is just this general principle of covenant renewal. The idea that if we recognize that God has so covenanted with us in his promises to us, he has expressed his love for us in the cross of Jesus Christ, and he has called us by his Spirit to be his, and then our response to that both needs to be faith and a belief that Christ died for me and has paid my penalty and has brought me into a new relationship with God, but then a renewed commitment to seek to live a life which is pleasing to our Savior. That's kind of what a covenant is. God has done his part, and he's working in us, and there's also a call and response to that to live lives which reflect our relation to Christ, both as our Savior and as our King. And one of the things that I love in our directory for public worship, and I encourage you to maybe pick that up and read that sometime, it's available on the OPC website, is it well emphasizes that this is what we do when we gather here on a Sunday. We're doing very similar. You know, this is a very special big event in Israel's life, but sometimes, every time we gather on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, we are engaged in a project of covenant renewal. We are hearing the words of the covenant read again to us. In the reading of the word, we're hearing God's calling us into his presence. We're confessing our sins and our need for a Savior, and then we're also purposing, as we go forth from here, to recommit ourselves to what God calls us to be, both to being that we've been marked and washed in the sign of baptism and brought into his presence, and then going forth to live lives in that manner. Let me just read a couple sections from the Directory for Public Worship, which is kind of the basic a standard that kind of guides how we structure our worship as Orthodox Presbyterians. One section says, the triune God assembles his covenant people for public worship in order to manifest and renew their covenant bond with him and with one another. When we come into his presence, we're coming together to renew, not that it has no longer an effect, but we're recommitting ourselves to it. We're renewing it in God's presence. The Spirit engages them and draws them into the Father's presence as a living sacrifice in Christ. God himself has fellowship with them, that's the people being gathered together, the covenant people, strengthening and guiding them for life in his presence and service in his kingdom. And because of that reality, that the gathering of the people together in worship is a covenant renewal of sorts, public worship should reflect that. Public worship should be conducted in a manner that reflects God's initiative in the covenant itself, making clear that God establishes and renews his covenant with his people, assuring God's people of those things which they so easily forget, unless Christ crucified is portrayed before their eyes week after week, cultivating the expectation that God himself meets his people in Christ as the Holy Spirit works through the public ordinances, always keeping central the persons and work of the triune God. So that's what we're doing when we gather here. God is renewing His covenant with us. We are hearing His word again. And then we, in response, are recommitting ourselves to seeking to, in faith and repentance, and then living out of that covenant that God has with us. So when we see this example of what the people of Israel do, we're doing the same thing when we hear God's word. When you hear God's word and it convicts you, I have not been faithful in that area of my life. I have failed again and again and again in that area of my life. Then we move in repentance and say, Lord, forgive me because of Jesus Christ, you who have bought me with a price, and then recommitting ourselves as we go forth into our life and week. When we need that again and again and again, note of God's commitment to us, and then again in a commitment as we go forth from here, knowing that so often we will fail, and that we have to come back and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Please strengthen me for what you have called me to do and be. We're doing, in a way, what Israel is doing here. And so may we be people who are committed to covenant renewal, and may we long for a time and pray for a time that it's not just our particular congregation that gathers and renews our commitment to God, but may we desire the kind of revival that we see here in Israel to be present in our larger community, our larger churches, and our larger community, a hunger and a desire with tears to come into God's presence and say, Lord, we want to commit ourselves as a people, maybe even as nations, to our God. To say that you are our God and we commit ourselves and covenant ourselves with you. May we even pray that we could see that in our own time and people. But it starts here. It starts in our own lives. It starts in our own congregations. That we both recognize that God's faithfulness and His covenant with us, and our need to be in that covenant with Him and to live out of that in our everyday life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this marvelous revival in the people of Israel and their hearing your word and desiring to live out of that, to live in accordance with who you are and who you called them to be. May you renew your covenant with us as well as we hear your word. May you work repentance and faith in our hearts, and may you renovate us to live lives in accordance with your word. May we love your word, Lord, as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.